Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 9. I'll be reading from verse 18 through verse 36. Let's hear again God's holy and inspired word. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father and God, we have sung today of the blood of innocence that is spilled, the blood of innocence that stains our land, and we have called upon you to look upon it and see it. Father, we pray that you would come with your salvation and that you would end this scourge. We pray, Father, that you would bring the plans of the wicked, the vain plans, to nothing. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to your people now today and equip us and strengthen us for the times in which you have called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Who do they say that I am? That is a foundational question. Maybe the foundational question. And virtually everyone has something to say in answer to that question. Everyone has some opinion, seemingly, as to who Jesus is. If you go to a Hindu temple, an ashram in India, or there's one in St. Louis too, near where I used to grow up. If you go into one of those places and you enter into the sanctuary, you'll see gods and goddesses portrayed all over the walls. And many of them, you will see a picture of Jesus. But Jesus, to the Hindus, is just one of many gods. And there's about a million gods, according to the Hindus, so being a god is not really saying a whole lot. A Muslim would say he is one of the prophets. Not as great as Muhammad, but he is a prophet. A Mormon would say that Jesus was just a normal human being like you and I, happened also to be the brother of Satan, and he eventually became a god. And he shows us the way to become gods. Adolf Hitler had some things to say about Jesus. Hitler said, "I am filled with boundless love." There's a phrase that we always associate with Hitler, right? Boundless love, right? "I'm filled with boundless love when I read how great was Jesus' fight against the Jewish poison." Hitler said, "Jesus is a good Nazi." I guess no one ever told him that Jesus was a Jew. But Mikhail Gorbachev, the last leader of the Soviet Union, said Jesus is the first socialist. Rollo May, who was a famous American psychologist, said that Jesus is the great therapist for all humanity. So Jesus wants to be everybody's psychologist. So I'm telling you all these different ideas, and there are many. I compiled a long list, and I won't continue. There are many, many more different ideas and understandings and opinions about who Jesus is. Who do they say that I am? And as I'm going through these things, a lot of you are thinking, that's messed up. There's a lot of really messed up ideas about Jesus. A lot of them are blasphemous and slanderous. If you hear someone saying things about a friend or a loved one, and they're saying things that you know aren't true, you know, you want to interrupt them, tell them to stop. No, you have to correct them. Where are you getting these crazy ideas about Christ? But the one interesting thing about it is that everybody seems to want Jesus on their side. Isn't that interesting? Everybody wants to have Jesus on their team. Nobody wants to dismiss him as irrelevant. But they all want to say, oh, well, Jesus agrees with me. He's with us. The Lord Jesus actually made his identity very clear to us. Here's an idea. Why don't we go to the Bible and find out what Jesus actually said about himself? Because the answer to that question that you give, who is Jesus, is the most important foundational question that you will ever, that anyone will ever have to answer. If you answer it right, if you come up with the right answer, you are that is really the key to knowing so much else. But if you answer it wrong, you're going to get virtually everything wrong. And as Jesus says here, you're even going to lose your soul. So it's a question that we must get right. It's really the foundational question of our lives. And in verse 18 here, Jesus, apparently what people have to say about him is important to him. Because he comes to his disciples, he's alone, and they join him. And he asks them, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples give the answer to that question in verse 19. They say, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets has risen again. So essentially, all these are prophets, Elijah, John, and one of the other prophets of the Old Testament. The people think that you are a prophet, is essentially their answer. If you remember from last week, Herod the king also, as he was hearing stories about Jesus, was curious about who he was. And he asked his retainers, his courtiers, who is Jesus? And the answers they got, that the answers that Herod got were roughly the same. He is one of the prophets raised from the dead, or maybe John the Baptist raised from the dead. And Herod wasn't really satisfied with those answers. He was confused. He was perplexed by Jesus. Now, being called a prophet, we wouldn't think would be a bad thing. I mean, most, if you came up to a preacher today and said, you know, your preaching reminds me of Isaiah, you know, that would, he would probably say, well, thank you very much. That's a great honor. You remind me of John the Baptist, what he must have been like. It's a great honor to be counted among the prophets of God. And certainly, Jesus is a prophet. We've seen that here in Luke already. Back in Luke chapter 4, verse 24, when Jesus is rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, he says, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And he's talking about himself. Jesus calls himself a prophet. But we also have to say that Jesus is much, much more than any of the other prophets. You know, if you think about it, what is it that John the Baptist and Elijah and Isaiah and all the other old prophets had in common? Well, there were actually a couple of things. The first one was that they proclaimed a message that God gave to them. They proclaimed that God put the words in their mouth, and they went and they spoke to God's people. They were God's mouthpiece. They delivered the word of God. They were messengers. But Jesus did not come as a messenger from God. You remember at his baptism, there's a voice of the Father of heaven from heaven, and he says, this is my son. Listen to him. And when Jesus goes around preaching, he doesn't ever say, thus says the Lord. He just says. And it's the word of the Lord. He himself is the Lord. And so as high of a calling as a prophet of God is, Jesus is higher. Jesus is greater. And also the second thing, really, that all the prophets had in common is that they did not speak about themselves, but they pointed to another. They pointed to someone else, to the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that was to come. And Jesus is not coming to point to someone else. He's not coming to preach about some other Savior or Christ or Lord. He comes to tell us about himself. There's no higher message than that. He is the Savior. He is the one that all the prophets were pointing to. So if we just say he is one of the prophets, one of the prophets, in other words, he's just part of that category of all the other prophets, to just say that is actually to be misleading, almost to be insulting and deceptive. If I asked you, who is George Washington, and you said, oh, he was a farmer from Virginia, that's not untrue, that's not false, but you're leaving out the most significant, most important things about the man. He's much more than a farmer from Virginia. Jesus is much more than a prophet. If someone says to you, well, I think Jesus is fine, he had very good moral teaching, I don't believe what you believe about him, but I think he really was one of the world's great teachers, a wonderful storyteller, a great example to us of God's love. Most people would think in saying those things that they're giving a compliment to Jesus. They're saying wonderful things about him. Maybe you could respond to someone who says that to you by asking them something like this. What if your wife described you as her most recent boyfriend? What? Her most recent boyfriend? Well, you are, right? You are her most... That is a true statement. You are her most recent boyfriend. But not very many husbands would like that description because it leaves out the most important things about your relationship to your wife. It's a true statement that is actually used to mislead, and it actually turns out to be an insult, doesn't it? One of the prophets is not an acceptable answer to this foundational question. And Jesus is not satisfied with that answer, so he asks the disciples in verse 20. He says to them, who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter gives the famous answer, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. And that is who Jesus is. And that really identifies who he is. And apparently this is a correct answer. This is a correct answer. Jesus strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one. It's the right answer, and Jesus doesn't want people to know. That's curious. But it's the correct answer. Jesus is the Messiah. Again, he's the one that all the prophets were pointing to, the king who would come, and the one who would bring God's rule on the earth, and who would save God's people. The great king, in other words, according to Peter's confession, the great king is here now. His kingdom is coming now. And we have some understanding of what the disciples were thinking because of further things that they are going to say and other things that are going to happen. Their understanding was the Messiah is now here. It's time to take over. You know, any day now we're going to march on Jerusalem. We're going to take over the temple. We're going to march on the Roman headquarters, get rid of those guys. And the throne of God is going to be set up in Jerusalem again. And God's son and David's son will rule forever and ever. Mission accomplished. It sounds like a wonderful plan. And it seems to follow logically from the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But actually, Jesus says, right after they give him this answer, he says something that I think would really be shocking to them in verse 22, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Wait, this is what's going to happen to the Christ, to the King? And Jesus uses a very important identifier of himself in this saying. He calls himself the Son of Man. And that is a title for the Messiah that would have been very, very well known to the disciples and all the Jews of that day. It refers to a specific prophecy. A prophecy that is found in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read you two verses from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. And this describes a vision that Daniel had of the coming king. And he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and the kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So Daniel is given by God actually a vision of something that would happen in the future. And this vision is a window into heaven, into the very throne room of God. And it's a vision of victory. The Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. That is God the Father on the throne. He ascends in a cloud. And from the God the Father, he receives an inheritance. The Father blesses his Son by giving him the rule of all the nations, all the earth. Now, what is this prophecy about? A lot of people will say that, well, this is about the second coming, right? This is about Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven to judge the earth. But it's not about that. It doesn't fit that at all. Because the cloud that Jesus is on is going into heaven. It's not going to earth. The cloud that Jesus is on takes him, it's his chariot that takes him into the presence of the Father. What Daniel is given a glimpse of here is the ascension of Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, after his time on earth for 40 days, he ascends into heaven, and this is what happened. This is what happened. He received an inheritance from his Father, and he sat down on his throne to rule. What Daniel 7 tells us is that, well, Jesus is going to come back someday, and he's going to judge the earth, and he's going to become king. He's going to start to rule, and he's going to rule for eternity. No, that's not what it says. It says that Jesus is king now. He is king today over all the nations. And he is in the process of subjecting all of those nations and all authorities to himself. The book of Hebrews describes this very same thing, this ascension and rule of Jesus. In Hebrews 10, verse 12, it says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God from that time waiting till all his enemies are made his footstool. So Jesus is not going to come back someday and defeat all his enemies. His enemies are being defeated while he is there at the right hand of God reigning and ruling. It's happening now through the power of the Spirit, through the work of his people on this earth. It will come to pass. And when it is done, Jesus will leave his throne, and then he will come to earth for his people. Then he will come to gather us to himself. The short version is, this is a wonderful, victorious picture of rule and dominion and power. Daniel tells us that the Son of Man is going to rule. He is going to receive all the nations. But Daniel does not tell us what the Son of Man did, the price he had to pay on the cross to receive the nations from his Father. It doesn't say that. Everyone is expecting the Son of Man to bring conquest, rule, universal dominion. But here's the surprise. Here's the scandal, really. The Son of Man is going to be killed. He's going to be rejected by the elders and chief priests. He's going to be killed, crucified. He's going to be raised on the third day. Those two concepts of Son of Man and death and rejection just don't fit together on a Jewish understanding at that time. In fact, it doesn't fit with anyone's expectations. In Matthew's gospel, when it records this event, it even gives us Peter's response, which Luke doesn't include. But remember, Matthew tells us that Peter says, "Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you. This shall not happen to you. And what does Jesus call Peter at that moment? He calls him Satan.
Right.
Get behind me, Satan. Do not oppose me. This is what will happen. This must happen. That's a scandal. That is a scandalous kind of thing to say. And there's another scandalous sort of thing that Jesus says here, that to be his disciple, he says, you too must pick up your cross and follow me. You too must suffer. You too must die, just like the Son of Man does. That's what is necessary if you're going to follow me, if you're going to call me the Christ, if you're going to confess your faith in me. The message of the Christian faith is a glorious message. So the gospel of Christ is good news, but we should not forget those of us who have heard it so many times that it is also scandalous. And particularly in the eyes of the world, it is an offensive message. And the offense is that Christ, the King, becomes King by suffering and dying. He just doesn't magically jump on a cloud and go to get all the kingdoms of the world. He must die first. He must be rejected first. And the scandal that to follow him, we must take up our cross and we must die to ourselves and all things and live for him. And that's why I think Jesus wants at this point them to say nothing about this, nothing about the fact that he is the Christ, because people are just not ready to hear it. I mean, it's enough of an offense to the disciples who've been already following him for 1 year at this point. People are just not ready for this. Are we ready for it? Are we prepared to accept this? Here's Jesus' call, beginning in verse 23. He said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" This is Jesus' call that he lays upon us. And this part of Luke, this ninth chapter, is a very crucial point in the Gospel of Luke. When we get down to verse 51, we haven't quite gotten there yet, but of this chapter, verse 51, it says there that it came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is a key verse in the Gospel of Luke, because from the end of chapter 9 all the way to virtually the end of the book, to Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion, Luke records Jesus' journey. That's the main section of Luke. We've been in Luke for about 8 months now, and we're just getting to the main part of Luke. But the main part of Luke is a journey. Jesus sets his face, and he travels to Jerusalem to give up his life, to do what the Christ must do. And we're going to be following that progression. And as he goes and he makes stops along the way, and as he explains what he's doing, this call to discipleship is going to be explained again and again and again. Jesus says that we must take up our cross daily and follow him. And this is required of everyone who would follow Jesus Christ. You've heard, I'm sure, pastors or missionaries talk about their call to the ministry. You've heard them talk about God calling them to the work, the labor that they do. But Jesus says here, this call is to everyone who would follow him. This is not just for some elite group or some specific group. This is not just for ministers or missionaries. This is for everyone who calls themselves a disciple of Christ. He says that in verse 23. If anyone desires to follow me, this is what you must do. Now remember what a cross is. Christians, this has kind of got into Christian lingo where our cross refers to the slight annoyances of life, right? My car broke down this morning. I was late to work. This is my cross to bear, right? I didn't get my coffee like usual, and I had to struggle through the morning. This was my cross to bear. When Jesus talks about taking up crosses, it's not that those things are insignificant, but he's talking about death. He's talking about real suffering. The cross is an instrument of torture and execution, like the rack or the guillotine or the noose. That's what it was. And that's how it was associated. That's the associations that came with it with people of that day, where they saw all the time rebels and criminals being crucified. And specifically, the cross is reserved by the Romans for the worst criminals, the very scum of the earth. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. The Apostle Paul, this is why Paul was beheaded and Peter was crucified, because Paul is a Roman citizen. He has rights. To behead Paul was merciful. It was merciful in the eyes of the Romans. Only the worst sorts of crimes, only the worst sorts of people were crucified by the state. And it was generally crimes against the state, sedition and treason and rebellion against Rome. So Jesus suffers the very worst on the cross. And so taking up a cross and following him must mean at least the possibility of suffering for Jesus in some way. It certainly means identifying with his suffering and death. It certainly means following, or at least showing the willingness to follow in that path. It certainly means hardship and difficulty. Jesus does not promise you as a Christian that your life as his disciple is going to be free from all struggle and difficulty and hardship and poverty and oppression. In fact, your following his call means that the likelihood of all those things has increased. I recently heard a story about a famous televangelist who was giving a testimony of something that happened to him a few years ago during the last sort of economic recession, right? And he was sitting in an airplane traveling somewhere, and during the flight he was thinking about, you know, all of the dire forecasts and, oh, what might happen and how it could affect him, how it could affect his ministry and his donors, right? His donor base could just dry up, and people don't give as much during hard times. And so he's thinking about all this on the plane as he's traveling, and then he said he just spoke out loud, you know, so that everybody could hear him. He said he didn't mean to do that, because usually he's traveling on his private jet and is used to just talking out loud, and we can all understand that. But this time he was on a commercial jet, and so he said very loudly, "This recession shall not touch me." And people are turning around, and he said the guy next to him looked at him and he said, what do you mean by that? And then he had an opportunity to witness, right? So he said, "God will protect me from this recession. I have faith. I claim God's promises. I know that nothing will change for my ministry. I know that we will have what we have always had. In fact, we will have more. We will flourish. We will not be affected by any of this." And this is a reason to watch televangelists, because you get great sermon ideas from hearing this kind of thing. And here's a man who claims to follow Jesus, who had no place to lay his head. No place to lay his head. And he's completely blind to what it means that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of Man, who took up his cross, who calls you to take up your cross and follow him. I am sure that if Jesus was there, he would have done exactly what he told to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Recessions don't touch Christians? Really? Is that what Jesus promises us here? Cancer doesn't touch Christians? Unemployment doesn't touch Christians? For many of us, it doesn't cost a lot to be a believer. It doesn't cost a lot to follow Christ. In fact, in some places, in some subcultures in this country and others, it can actually help you. It could help you socially. It could make your family happy. It makes you look like an upstanding member of the community. It can get you clients, right? Oh, there's a fish symbol on this Yellow Page ad. I think I'll call them and give them my money because they're Christians. It can help you, right? But not in Jesus' world, and not in so many places in our world today. People have to carry their cross if they want to follow Christ. Of course, that means like carrying the noose or carrying the gun, carrying the noose that they can hang you with or the gun they can shoot you with. He's telling us, I think, lest we forget, and it is often easy for us to forget in our Bible Belt community, being a follower of Christ is a serious, serious business. Maybe it's not that hard for you. You know, maybe most of the people, if not all the people that you know, are Christians. Your family is Christian. There really isn't a cost. And it can cause us to not look at these things with seriousness. Okay, well, I guess I'll be a Christian too, right? I guess I'll get it. I'll do it too. But what if there was a cost? What if it did require something of you? What if it was illegal to be a Christian? Would you still follow him? If you could get in trouble with the law, if you could get fined, if you could get jailed, if they could take away your stuff, would you still follow him? Maybe that's too much of a stretch for some of us to even imagine. What if people made fun of you for being a Christian? Would you still follow him? Would you be ashamed of him? Or would you be glad to be known as a Christian, even if people looked at you as ridiculous? It's serious business. What are our expectations as we follow Christ? I think for a lot of us, particularly in this culture as a Christian, it means that we will have a stable life. We will have a good life. Our needs and our comforts are going to be provided for. Our vocational aspirations are going to be fulfilled. We're never going to be hungry. We're going to have all the middle class comforts that we expect. A lot of Christians expect that. A lot of Christian literature is written for people who don't have those things, telling them how to get those things, that God wants you to have all those things. If that's what Jesus really promises, then we have a problem, because today most people who follow Jesus Christ do not live like that. They don't live the way we live. They live in conditions of real difficulty or poverty. Has Jesus broken his promise to those Christians? I think many of the things that we think we are entitled to haven't really been promised to us at all. They're certainly blessings. They're certainly given to us to enjoy, to be thankful for, but they're not guarantees. And that's the thing. If we begin to expect those things, if we begin to require those things, are we really following Christ for Christ himself or for the things that we can get? One well-known Christian author who has traveled all over the world once made this observation. He said, you know, when Christians in prosperous countries have some kind of hardship or challenge, they pray, Lord, take this hardship away from me, generally speaking. He says, when Christians in poverty-stricken countries pray, they say, Lord, give me the strength to bear this hardship. There's a big difference between those two ways of praying. Perhaps we have something to learn from them about what it really means to be a disciple. Maybe we're the ones that really haven't heard what Jesus is saying. Here's the thing, too. Jesus isn't just saying this to test us. He's not just saying this, well, I'm going to make it difficult for them, you know, make it really a challenge for them. No, there's a real reason for this. He says in verse 24, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus is telling us here that it is actually essential that we lay down ourselves, that we lay down our own lives, that we deny ourselves, because that is essential to following him. We will not understand what it means to be a disciple if we do not do this. And a lot of us maybe have trouble understanding this concept, because we live in a modern culture, and in a modern culture, the all important thing is our identity, right? My identity, myself. I have to be true to myself. A lot of people go out to find themselves, you know, usually involving mountains or a beach, right? A friend of mine lived on the beach surfing for a year to find himself, and then he had to go get a job. But this is important to people in our culture. Don't we have to find ourselves? If we deny ourselves, isn't that asking too much? And finding ourselves, really, and being true to ourselves, for most people means, you know, you find out what you want, you find out what you desire most, and then you go for it. You go after it. You try to get it. And that becomes your definition. That becomes your purpose in life. Just go for the thing you desire. That's how you find yourself. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work for anybody. One reason it doesn't work is because almost everybody has more than one thing they desire. So which thing do you go for? You know, I want to be physically attractive, but I also want to eat and drink anything I want. That doesn't really go together. You know, I want to be rich, but I really don't want to work hard either. That doesn't work either. Another reason it doesn't work is because your desires change. When you're 30, you don't generally desire the things that you desired when you were a teenager. When you're 50 or 60, you don't generally desire what you did when you were 30. You change over time. And how do most people live? They just go from one thing to, they go from one fad to the next. They go from one desire to the next, and they never really get anywhere. And so people think they're being themselves. I'm inventing myself. I'm defining myself. But really what they're doing is they're mostly following fads and getting some prepackaged version that is currently being hyped of themselves. And they're also paying for it, generally. Jesus says we have to forget all this kind of stuff. We have to deny ourselves and follow him. We have to lose our life. And that is when he says we will save it. In Matthew 16:25, he says, instead of save it, he says find it. So denying ourselves means saving, finding our true self, really is what he's saying. There's different words for life in Greek. There's words for physical life, like bios. We get our word biology, or zoe. We get our word zoology. Here he uses the word psyche. We get our word psychology from that. Jesus isn't talking about psychology. He's talking about the soul. He's talking about the inner life. You receive life in the inmost person when you deny yourself, when you pick up your cross and follow him. That's when you really find it. He gives you your identity. And it will be your true identity, not some manufactured thing, not what everybody else is doing, not what the world says is popular and cool, but an identity that's eternal. G.K. Chesterton said, you know, everything that is not eternal is eternally out of date. We are to be striving for the eternal truths. And so Jesus says, deny yourself. This is a part of what it means to take up your cross and follow him. Self-denial for a lot of people means denying your appetites, you know, fasting, sleeping, you know, monks sleeping with uncomfortable clothes on the cold floor. Again, it's not physical life. It's not stuff you do to your body. Jesus is after the soul, right? That is what he will give you. He will give you a new life. You will find, you will save your soul by following him. How different that is from our usual desire to do our own thing, to get our own way, to follow your bliss, like somebody once said. Jesus says, you know, things might be rough for you, but when you give up yourself for me, you will find yourself. You'll find your true self. The Apostle Paul understood this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. And Paul was thinking here of his family ties, his membership in an important tribe of Israel, his education, his life as a Pharisee, his knowledge of God's laws. He says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Paul says, compared to the gaining of Christ, all the most important things in his life, he understood, were just garbage by comparison. He actually uses a stronger word that I can't say in church. But that's what Paul thought about all the things that he had and all that he was before he came to Christ. But it's not just, we might think it's just, give everything over to Jesus and just submit to him. He's your master. He's your Lord now. And it is that. And it is that. But there's more than that because, like Paul says, there's infinite gain. There's infinite blessing. He says, I do all this so that I might gain Christ. And Christ is the Lord of all things. And so all things will be yours eventually. And that's why it makes sense for Jesus to tell his disciples, if you want to save your life, if you want to keep it for yourself and live for yourself, and if by doing that you would actually be able to gain the whole world. Let's say you actually could do that. All the wealth, all the power, all the admiration, all the reputation and success in the world would be yours. You know what would happen? You would lose it all because you lost your very life. He says that in verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? If you put your trust in everything else outside of Christ, you will lose all those things because Christ is the only thing you can't lose. But if you follow him, you will gain all things. If you deny yourself, he will give you all things. And this means that the way to find real, fulfilling, blessed life comes when you lay down your life, when you deny yourself for Christ. That's the way it works. It seems like a paradox. It seems bizarre. It seems strange. Some of you might thinking, I don't really know how this works. I don't really understand how this makes sense. I save my life by losing it. I don't see how that could work. Well, it does work. It does work. And I'll tell you the reason why it works. It's because this is what the Son of Man did. It's what he did. Right in verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. What did Jesus do for you? He denied himself. He gave up everything he had. He gave up his life. He laid down his life for you. He could have had the whole world. He could have kept the whole world, the whole universe. But you know what? If he had done that and not denied himself, not given up his own life, all of our souls would have been lost. All of our souls would have been lost. But he laid down his life, he died to himself so that our souls, our lives, could be saved. That's what happened because he did not put himself first. He put you first. That's what it means to lay down your life. That's why it works. We don't follow it because it works. It works because it's true. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's his ultimate purpose for you, that you will receive all things. But right now, you have to follow him. You have to imitate him through this life. And remember, Jesus, though he poured out his very self, he took it up again. He tells his disciples, the Son of Man will be raised the third day. Because he laid down his life, he received back a resurrected, a glorified life. He gave up his things to gain everything and then ascend to the Father and receive the inheritance. So he has the world. He has you and everything in it. He has gained the lives and souls even of his own people to give you all that he has. And when you deny yourself and follow him, you really put him first, you will gain all things because you will be following the King. What does it look like to deny yourself and to follow him? What specifically can you do to take up your cross and follow him? There are many, many different ways, and it must be done daily. I'm just going to give you a couple things to think about. It means believing the gospel. It means following him in faith. That's a definitive commitment. But it's also a process. The process of that, because Jesus says daily. It's not something you do once. You take up your cross daily. It is something you are to be learning through the course of your life, through dozens of different decisions and opportunities every day. One thing that it means is turning away from your sins. You know, we are saved by grace. We have a new nature, but we still do have a sin nature within us. And that sin nature is still a part of us. When you deny your sin nature, when you repent of sin and you turn from it, sometimes it does feel like dying. Sometimes it feels like I can't live without doing that thing or having that thing that God says no to, that is sinful. That daily process of turning from sin, putting it to death, that is like putting to death a part of you. But that's the way of the cross. That's the way of discipleship. That's Jesus' call to follow him. No man can serve two masters. He's either going to love one and hate the other. Always. And following Jesus, denying your sin, that's the way of life and blessing and joy. That's the saving, the finding of your soul. And taking up your cross also means you no longer are to live primarily for yourself. And again, this is a daily process. And so daily you go to the Lord. You ask his guidance. You ask him to show you what you should do, to lead you where he wants you to go. It's looking at your life also through those around you, not just for yourself. Who's God placed in your life to serve and to help and to love? That's denying yourself. That's taking up your cross. And it's not just being a humble, generous person. Jesus says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's doing it for him. It's following him. It's a way. It's a path. It's a road. It's a pattern of living that each of us are to be learning through our prayers and through the many decisions that we make each and every day. Who do you say that he is? He is the Christ of God. And if you say that, it's not just a confession. It's a way of life. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for the calling that you have given to each one of us. Lord, help us to respond to this calling in faith. Help it daily to be renewed in our lives as we deny ourselves and take up our crosses, whatever that means for us, whatever that means in our life. and we follow you. Help us to do so gladly and joyfully. We pray that you would bring us finally to the very end, where we rule and reign with you and share all things with you in your eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.